So once upon a time, in the quirky town of Sensitiveville, there lived a young woman named Lucy. Lucy was known far and wide for her uncanny ability to take offense at the slightest things. One day, she decided to attend the annual Festival of Misinterpreted Compliments. As she strolled through the festival grounds, vendors sold compliments in all shapes and sizes. There were backhanded compliments, compliments with hidden meanings, and even compliments that were meant to be taken as insults. One of those probably was like, must be nice, right? Lucy, being easily offended, found herself in the sea of perceived slights. At the fortune teller's booth, she had her palm read. The fortune teller, with a mischievous smile, said, "You have a great talent for finding offense in the most innocent remarks. It's truly quite impressive." Lucy, not realizing the irony, stormed off in a huff and convinced the fortune teller she was mocking her. Later, she joined a group of participating in a game of charades. As she acted out a scene, someone shouted, "Wow, your expressions are so expressive and unique." Lucy, interpreting the comment as an insult, declared, "I can't believe you're making fun of the way I express myself," dramatically exited the game. The highlight of the festival was a stand-up comedy show. The comedian, aware of the sensitive crowd, carefully crafted jokes like Phil to cater to every possible interpretation. Despite the effort, Lucy still managed to take offense at a harmless pun about fruits. She stood up, pointed at the comedian, and said, "How dare you fruit shame somebody? That's not okay." She stormed out of the tent. By the end of the day, the townsfolk realized that Sensitiveville's Festival of Misinterpreted Compliments was not the best fit for Lucy. She became a legend in the town, and not for her ability to appreciate humor or compliments, but for her unparalleled talent in finding offense where there was none intended. And so the story of Lucy, the easily offended resident of Sensitiveville, became a cautionary tale about the importance of taking things with a grain of humor. Would you say you are easily offended? Now look at the person next to you and say, "Am I someone who's easily offended?" Right? Pew Research a couple years ago did a study. That study stated that 65% of U.S. adults say that people being easily offended is a major problem in the country today. Likewise, they also said that 53% said people saying offensive things to others is a major problem. In a book called Calling of the American Mind, Greg Lukianoff and Jonathan Haidt say that as a society, we embrace three untruths. The first is the untruth of fragility, which basically means what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. The second was the untruth of emotional reasoning, which basically is always trust your feelings, the Disney follow your heart, you know, idea. The third one is the untruth of us versus them, that life is simply a battle between good people and evil people, and usually the only people who recognize the difference are the ones who see themselves as the good people, right? These untruths are part of a larger cultural narrative that celebrates an enemy and an us who must be fought against all available means. So this research between these two showed that we live in a very fragile and easily offended society, right? We just find offense everywhere. Don't believe me? Let's offend you all real quick. I thought, let's talk about some things. These are funny, okay? I'm not going to actually bring about anything. Don't worry, my job's not on the line. Okay, right? Here's some funny things I asked a bunch of friends. What are funny things that offend people today? So first, hats in restaurants. Or, for Eli, hats in church. Just kidding. We're all cool with that. That's all good. For you WVU fans, how about Pitt fans? The one Pitt fan claps. Are you ready for a shocker? Taylor Swift at a football game. For some reason, Stanley water bottles are offensive, apparently, so that is also that. We get it, you drink a lot of water and we don't. The next one, someone has the audacity to post this picture on Facebook, "I voted today." And you're like, "I bet they voted for the other person." Because your person's always right, right? Or the moment you know Jesus is coming back when the ice cream machine at McDonald's isn't working. Go get ice cream at Farmhouse, it's so much better, okay? Or Tony's, don't get McDonald's. Or when someone shares a news article on social media from that news agency, they're all trash. Just throwing that out there. All of it. How about this one? The bumper sticker, "I love my honor roll student." You're driving behind him, you're like, "I don't like you. My kid's special too. My kid could beat up your honor roll student, right?" One of my favorite ones, when someone reacts to anything on Facebook with this emoji. This one will let you all know, a little secret, most of the time it's not intended. Yeah. It's like an accident. Like, "Here's a picture of my new baby," that emoji. I'm like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 Phil, what's wrong with this picture?" Yeah, just an accident. Or that's also the equivalent of "must be nice" on Facebook. Just remember that. Just don't do it. We all can see who posted that emoji. It's like a Yelp review. They are public, right? We are easily offended, right? Those are funny things, but none of those are the most offensive thing in the world, right? None of those are the most offensive thing. Sometimes we must ask ourselves, are we just looking to be offended? I mean, what else is social media for except to give us the offense that we desire to find? Craig Rochelle said this, "Being offended is inevitable. Living offended is a choice. If you're on a continuous search to be offended, you will always find what you're looking for. Your life is too short and your calling is too great to be offended by something small." Just want to say, relax. Just calm down. Just get off social media. It would make a world of difference for all of us, right? But the real issue is that once you are offended, how do you react to that? So the big things, not like the McFlurry machine is down, so I'm talking about the big things in life, that when you're hit with this and it attacks your integrity, it attacks who you are, how will you react when you are offended? How should the people of God react? So today as we wrap up Prophets, Priests, and Kings, we're going to look at an encounter that David had when his integrity is insulted and he was offended and it nearly ruined his life by the way he responded. But the main takeaway is today is simply this. The people of God are to be defined by their wisdom and kindness, never their ability to retaliate, okay? Never their ability to retaliate. Always wisdom and always kindness. So we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 25 today. To set the scene of 1 Samuel 25, David is the future king of Israel. He's been anointed by God, and he would one day lead the kingdom of Israel. The problem was there was still a king on the throne. His name was Saul. Saul was still king of Israel. He was known for his disobedience as a king. He started off pretty well, and as Phil's talked about in this sermon series and previous sermon series, he did have some good moments, but most of the moments that we know Saul to have were not so great ones, right? With the knowledge that David would one day be king and David's increased popularity, Saul became jealous and he tries to kill David multiple times. So in 1 Samuel 25, David is on the run from Saul. And in the chapter before, in chapter 24, there's a close encounter, and I mean a really close encounter, kind of one that's really uncomfortable to read about. David's in the countryside, and Saul is on the run trying to pursue him, and it's a crazy story. Saul goes into a cave, it says, to relieve himself. I don't know where y'all go in the woods, but apparently Saul chose a cave. He didn't know that David and his men were in that cave. This is awkward, and he lifts up his robe and starts going, doing the business. It says that David saw him and had the chance to kill him. Instead, he takes out a sword and just slices the hem of his garment, as one does when someone's pooping, right? He didn't offer him toilet paper. He just said, yes. And then afterwards, it says, David felt such remorse. He was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. So here's what he says to Saul. He goes out and finds him later. He says this, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into the hands in the cave, like the Lord brought you to me." There we go. "Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hands on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed." Man, what respect. "See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you." And he makes an oath to him. "See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing and rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hurting me, hunting me down to take my life." He makes a vow to him that "I will not take your life. I will not do so." And then later in chapter 26, David has another chance to kill him again. And yet, once again, Saul is spared by David. And we're like, wow, David, good job, man. That's two great moments in your life marked by humility, wisdom, kindness. That's chapter 24, chapter 26. But sandwiched right in the middle is a story of David that's not so great. So chapter 25 starts off with the death of Samuel, the man of God, the prophet, the teacher, and the very one that has been leading the people and counseling the kings. He's the one who anointed David. For more on Samuel, you can go back to season one of this sermon series. We talked about him a lot last year. But we are introduced to a man in the story named Nabal. It says that Nabal was very wealthy, a very wealthy man living in Maon in the property of Carmel. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep. Apparently very wealthy. I don't know. I have 3 cats and a dog. What does that say? I don't know. I'm foolish, probably. But Nabal had a wife named Abigail, and of her, we are told she was intelligent, very beautiful, but her husband, on the other hand, it says, was a surly man, bad-tempered and unfriendly in his dealings. He was a Calebite. What's interesting to note is that Nabal's name actually means the fool. So one thing could happen. His parents would have been like, this kid's going to be a winner. Nabal. Right? Or just he developed that name and adopted that name because of how he acted and how he lived throughout his life. Parents choose names that aren't going to haunt your kid for the rest of their life. Katie was a teacher. I've been ministering my whole life. Found out we were pregnant, we're like, oh, that name would be great. And then that kid came into our youth room. I'm like, no, not that name. Ever again. Y'all get it. But in the story, we're going to see a contrast between the wisdom and foolishness. But let me tell you ahead of time, David will be foolish. It is not about David's wisdom here. It comes from somewhere else. There's wisdom in the wilderness, but it's not from David. So as it happens, David and his band of rebels against Saul are out encamped in Nabal's area for some time. And David's men have treated Nabal's shepherds kindly, protecting them from harm, at the very least not stealing anything from themselves. That's nice. David figures this means that Nabal owes him something. He sends a delegation to ask Nabal to donate some lambs for a feast for David's army. So in 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting verse 5, it says this. So David, sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, long life to you, good health to you and to your household. That's a great way of greeting people. And good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. So ask your servants, and they will tell you. Therefore be favorable toward my men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your sons, David, whatever you can find for them. When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name, and they waited. So on the surface, it sounds like a pretty polite and courteous way of asking something of Nabal. David and his men lurked in the deserts associating with herdsmen and shepherds of Nabal. But probably in return for information and supplies, they volunteered their services. So it wasn't necessarily always out of the goodness of their heart were they doing this. It could have been that they were also wanting something. David implies in his message to Nabal that his group had voluntarily protected their owner's sheep and from attacks and by wild animals. And because it was sheep shearing time, which was a festival, they desired that they would have some lamb for food. He asked support, financial support, monetary support, food support for his own men. They were hiding in the desert from a pursuing King Saul, and while there, they volunteered to make sure that no one hurt this shepherd's sheep. It's kind of a bold move just to volunteer to do something and also anticipate that because you volunteer, you're going to get something for it. Right? There was no contract in place. He just volunteered. When I read this story, it reminded me of the person that you get a group of friends together, like you get together, have a game night and play Uno, and you're like, hey, let's all order a pizza. And everybody chip in. And then you get that one person like, I'm good, I don't want any pizza. And the pizza arrives. Actually, I think I'll have a slice. Right? And you're like, pay up. Right? That happens. If you're not that person, you know who they are. Yes, there was a custom in place in the law that produce and goods should be shared with foreigners, orphans, and widows, but it could be that's what David was implying, but we're going to see his reaction in a moment that says otherwise. Verse 10, we see Nabal respond. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men who are coming from who knows where?" David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word. So Nabal says, "Who? Who's this David guy? Who does David think he is? Why does he deserve anything from me?" So the men come back and they tell David what happens. Starting in verse, I skipped a verse, Matthias. 1 second. No, I'm good. Never mind. The men came back, told David, tell him what happened. So David, the man who just spared Saul's life and will again soon, he made an oath to him, does what any normal person does when your integrity is insulted. He's ready to commit mass murder. He gets 400 men, 400 men together to go kill Nabal, right? Seems normal. All he did was say, "Who is this guy?" and insult his integrity. But David's ready to go kill. I think David needs a Snickers bar, right? He's acting a little bit like a diva, a little bit like a jerk. What happened to this guy? Why is this guy all of a sudden going from, "I'm going to spare Saul's life," to, "I'm going to kill that guy"? It makes no sense. And we're left with two prideful and arrogant and entitled men ready to kill one another over something so innocent and foolish. Nabal's name may mean the fool, but the title belongs to David here as well. Proverbs 12, 15 and 16 says this, "The way of the fool seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Fools show their annoyance at once, but the prudent overlook insult." It's funny how this passage was written by David's son. He's probably thinking later, 30, 40 years later, "Hey, this one time, yeah, don't act like an idiot. It'll change your life." So the servants of Nabal are concerned, right? They now know that this guy, Nabal, has insulted this guy, David, and David has 400 men ready to kill him. They're like, "We got to do something about this." So they try to find anybody who has wisdom in the house. So they find David or Nabal's wife, Abigail. They go looking for her, and so they approach her, and here's what happens in verse 14. "So one of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greeting, but our master hurled insults at him. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out there in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over, Abigail, and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.'" So with obviously no signs of intelligent life anywhere, Abigail steps up. She collects the rightful payment, and she brings more than enough and some extra to pay David and his men, but also to prevent what's about to happen. She acts wisely. Here's what it says in verse 21, verse 22. "David had just said, 'It's been useless all my watching over the fellow's property in the wilderness so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with him so severely if by morning leave him alive.'" So we still see David reacting like he's going to kill this guy. He's ready to throw down against this man. So she prepares a feast for David and his men, rides out to meet him with an apology, and sets a new standard for courtesy in the Old Testament. She yet wrapped in the courteous words, she also has some hard truths, a little hard love for this man. David needs to hear what she has to say. He's on the verge of shedding blood without cause, bringing himself guilt that he would never escape. So she comes over to him and says, "Hey, don't listen to the fool. Only folly goes with him. You don't want the guilt of murder on your hands." So she herself takes the blame, and she asks that he forgives Nabal through her. She spoke of the divine destiny before David and how this moment could ruin his entire life. How many of you would love to have that one friend in your life who's like, "Man, don't go down that road"? Or you've already been down that road and you wish that you had had that friend, right? She acts so profoundly in her wisdom and kindness. So David responds to her in verse 33. "May you, Abigail, be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord of God Israel lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your requests." So David meets Abigail, and he meets this woman who is humble and wise and bestows upon her the forgiveness towards her husband. She showed an admirable sense of calmness and wisdom and grace and humility. She was willing and ready to step in between these two arrogant men who are ready to kill each other, and she's ready to defuse the situation. David wanted vengeance, and all she wants is peace. He wanted to kill, and she was ready to offer forgiveness and mediation. So when she returns home, she found Nabal drunk. And when she told him the next morning what happened, it says that his heart failed and turned to stone, and he died 10 days later. Crazy ending story. So here we have David, the anointed one, chosen by God, anointed by Samuel, chosen to be king over Israel. And this kingdom, as we see in Deuteronomy 16, was to be a different kind of kingdom, and they would have a different kind of king who would lead them. One who would shepherd them, one who would guide them in the ways of God and lead them to righteousness. This is a man, David, that says later in Scripture was a man after God's own heart, and he would become a great king. He'd be a great leader. That's only part of the story. When we see passages such as this, or just anywhere in Scripture, we are left wondering, how can that guy be king? There's no way that this guy who's ready to commit mass genocide would be the guy who I would vote for. He can't take a mere critique or an insult. I mean, imagine today, one mean tweet and we're ready to push a button that would wipe people off the face of the earth. That's not what a king who's anointed by God or chosen by God would ever be expected to do. God's anointed is marked by grace, compassion, humility, mercy, not retribution, not vengeance. We need to remember something when reading passages in Scripture. We look back on these people and say they were biblical heroes. That doesn't mean that they were perfect. A lot of these folks, all these folks, except for Jesus, were not perfect. They made severe mistakes that led to severe consequences. They chose sin over God's way and God's word. They made terrible decisions, and you cannot overlook that. We cannot just skim past those parts of Scripture. Yes, David was a man after God's own heart, but that does not take away from the choices that he made in this story and other stories. Yes, he was ready to commit genocide and kill this man. But we also see next season when we do Prophets, Priests, and Kings, he also abuses his authority. He loses his opportunity to build a temple. He takes someone else's wife and he impregnates her and then kills her husband by sending him to the front line. David was not a perfect person at all. Yes, he was still a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect. He was a great king, but he was not a perfect one. David's kingdom was not everlasting. His kingdom was actually fragile. But through the lineage and the throne of David, a king would come one day. One not after God's own heart, but God himself in the flesh. Not one whose kingdom would be marked by retribution, vengeance, or retaliation, but one marked by captives being set free, good news going to the poor, and sight going to the blind and the oppressed being set free. The king, when receiving insults, that king, when he was receiving insults and mockery, would not raise his voice. When threatened, did not raise a sword. When the king was sent to the cross, he didn't fight back. He welcomed the cross and laid down his life for his people, for you. And when on the cross, when the onlookers continued to yell insults upon him, and as he hung upon the cross, instead of responding with insults of his own, he only offered up this phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And when the world longed for a militaristic and conquering king, he became the lamb that was slain. The lamb that's seated on the throne and that's given a name that's above every other name. That's who King Jesus is. That's who King Jesus was and always will be. The story of David pointed to a greater king. One who would not just usher us into conflict, into war, but one who would usher us into a beautiful kingdom, a better way of life. And with the arrival of the kingdom of Jesus, we now live in that kingdom as his followers. And that means as people who follow Jesus in his kingdom, we should live a life that is different than the kingdoms of this world. And until he returns on that great and beautiful coronation day, we live as Jesus lived. We strive to live as he lived. We try to speak as he spoke. We try to minister as he ministered. We try to go where he would be willing to go. And in this broken world, there are moments when that can be extremely difficult. There's moments that you will face where it's going to be difficult to live as Jesus lived, to speak as Jesus spoke, to to minister as he ministered. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean it's impossible. We don't just throw up our hands and say, well, we tried. We tried. We're just offended. We tried. It's not how it goes. We should live lives that are different from the world around us. The world around us loves retaliation, returning insults. They love division, and they love heaping shame upon one another. But don't let the world define the parameters in which you live. Don't let the world define you. Let the message of Jesus and the pattern of life that he lived show you what it means to follow him and seek him only. Why? Because the people of God are always to be defined by their wisdom and kindness, never their ability to retaliate. So as you think about throughout your day, about your week, when you get on Facebook later and you see that one person who said, I voted for such and such, where's your wisdom and kindness? Don't throw that angry emoji out there. Just back off and ask, is this really what should be offending my heart? What really should be offending our hearts and our soul is not what we see online, what we see in the news. What's really offending our souls should be that there are people in this world who do not yet know Jesus, and most of the time we're okay with that. That we're okay with the fact that there are people on a path going straight towards hell, and we're just going to sit by singing our songs and hearing a good message today. That there are 3 billion people in the world today who have never heard the name of Jesus, and we can freely sing about them every single day. So it's why we respond to ministries like Friends of Fort Liberté to help provide basic health care and medicine, to also offer the opportunity to tell people about Jesus. So that's why we partner with churches in Sudan to say, hey, we want to give you a place that you can have a church building where you can gather in safety and security and have opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus in a country that's being torn apart by civil war. That's why we ask you to be followers of Jesus, not just in this space, but in this community, to go out and transform the community of Clarksburg, to be prophetic witnesses here and out there, to tell people about Jesus and the goodness and his mercy has changed your life, because it's also available to them. That's how we respond to this world. That's how we live as the people of God in this world. So with every head bowed and eyes closed, we just want to take time just to respond this morning. God, first, we just want to say thank you that you are a different king. You are a different kind of king. You are marked by your love and your grace and your majesty and your compassion as displayed evidently in every life that is here today. And God, so often we allow the world and our society to develop and set the parameters in which we live, but yet, God, we are supposed to be walking with you. And that is a completely different playing field. God, may we walk step in step with you. Living like you, speaking like you, acting like you. Not when it's convenient, but also when it's difficult. Because God, your son Jesus set the ultimate example of humility when he considered the equality with God, nothing to be grasped, but he came in the form of a servant and looked forwards to the cross. He clothed themselves with humility and kindness and a love that surpasses understanding. So why would we do any different? But God, often we do. God, I pray for those who are here today who are walking with you. And I say thank you that you are doing a majestic work in their life and you've revealed yourself to them in a mighty way. God, continue to strengthen them, embolden them to keep walking with you, to keep their eyes fixed on you, to be in love with what you love, to love this world as you have loved this world. And God, for those of us who see ourselves falling short over and over and over again, just that one offense that kept getting to us, that one thing that just kept causing us to freak out and respond with anger and hatred. God, we're known by our love, not our hatred. But God, we look at everyone else's sin, we're like, God, I'm supposed to hate that sin. God, wreck us today and let us hate our own first. To be met face to face with it, to see that our sins are ever before us, but knowing that your love is still greater than all that offense. And when we embrace that compassion, may we extend that compassion to others around us. God, may we be with you abide with you in such a way that you transform our lives to transform the world around us. That the love that we have in you does not stay with us, because it cannot stay with us. It must go freely to the world around us, even when it's met with offense. Because God, all we do is trust the results to you, and we walk in obedience with you. God, and those who are here today who do not yet know you, I pray that today is that day that they see you as a different kind of king, a different kind of leader, a different kind of God. Not one who's distant, not one who's uninvolved, but one who's willing to come close to them. When nobody else is willing to come into their space, God, you stepped into their neighborhood in the form of Jesus. You got close, willing to touch, willing to hold, and willing to embrace. God, may they see that and they respond to you with their life. So if you are here today and you do not yet follow Jesus, may this moment be that moment. You can just simply say these words: God, thank you for making me in your image. And God, I know I don't always bear that image, because I have sin in my life that's controlling my life. But God, I don't want that anymore. I want to embrace the goodness that's found in Jesus. So God, I cling to you. I say thank you for sending Jesus, and I call upon him as Lord and Savior. God, do what only you can do in every heart and soul that is here today. And may you be glorified in all that we say and the words that we sing. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. The altar is open today, as always. If you want to come down and pray, a pastor would love to pray with you. If you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to know more about what that looks like, if you want to follow the footsteps that you've seen others today in baptism, we'd love to talk with you as well. But respond in the way that you choose. But let's live lives of kindness, humility, and grace, because that's who our Savior modeled for us. Would you stand as we sing?